Good morning. Well, you see in your order of worship that we're going to begin a new sermon today. We're going to look at the first chapter of 2 Peter. But before we talk about that, I should mention a happy anniversary to my wife, Jody. So today, 17 years ago, we got married in St. Louis. Yeah. Yeah, 17 years. So it's been good. So, well, we should, I wanted to say that, but we should start by, we're going to look at our passage from 2 Peter. And so over the next few weeks, we'll take our time slowly going through this first chapter. And the title is that this is from our passage that God gives us by his power all things that pertain to life and godliness. And so this is a chance for us to reflect on this gift of God. And that he says that the gift that he gives us is life, but not just existence, but a life in which we are living in and with God and knowing his ways. And so we're going to read our passage in just a moment. Before that, though, I want to ask if you've seen in the news or maybe in articles, if you've heard about the goat man. Has anyone heard about this person who dressed up or acted like a goat for a series of days? The article I came across was titled, "Meet the Man Who Gave Up Being Human to Live Like a Goat." Thomas Thwaites spent 3 days as part of a herd of goats in the Swiss Alps. He used special prosthetic limbs that enabled him to move around on all fours more easily. And the article says, though, that it wasn't easy to be a goat. He said that he spent much of his time just trying to keep up with the herd, and especially when they went down the side of mountains, that it was very scary. And my time, I was just trying to keep up. But he did go on, which I thought was really interesting, to describe why he decided to be a goat for a few days. He said that his project was that he wanted to take a break, he'd take a holiday from the pain and worry of being a self-conscious being, able to regret the past and worry about the future. And that's a profound thing to say, right? That he wanted to take a break, or in his English way, to take a holiday from the pain and worry, the regret of the past, or the worry of the future. And I imagine that if not all of us, then most of us can relate to what he's saying, to that human experience of worrying, the human experience even of pain or regret. And as we look at our passage this morning, as we look at this letter called 2 Peter, I'm not sure if we'll identify all the ways in which we can handle such things as regret or worry. But I do hope that we can say this morning that the path of hope, the path of life, is not to become a goat. So hopefully that will be what we can agree on. In Thwaites' book, he himself says that he writes a book about his experience, taking a holiday from being human. But he opens his book with a quote from John Stuart Mill, which says, "It is better to be a human being dissatisfied than a pig satisfied." So even he, the goat man, thinks that being human is better than being an animal. Well, in this letter of 2 Peter, we are invited to see that God gives us a gift. Like I said, a gift was described as life and godliness, that God has given us not necessarily easy answers to the worries and to the pain and to the regrets, but invites us not just to existence, but the possibility of living in him, united with God, that in the love of God, we begin to learn what life is and begin to walk in a new way of living. And what we'll see in our passage is that in Jesus, if we have faith in Jesus, that we no longer belong to the world and to the world's assumptions, to the world's evaluations, to their ways, but that we belong to God, that we are described as partners with the divine nature, that we become united with God. And I hope that as we reflect in our passage, that we can see in God, united to him, there is a chance for us to find life that is not defined by regrets or by worries, but life that is defined by Christ and what he has done in his love for you and for me. So let's look at our passage. This is from 2 Peter. We're going to read the first 4 verses. So this is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. "Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. This is God's word given for our good. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you have gathered us here, and we ask that you'd help us to hear your word, and that by your Spirit that you would help us not only to know it, to understand it, but that we would be drawn to you, that we'd seek life in you, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, our sermon, as we look to this opening of this book, is have two parts. The first part will be looking at the opening and seeing this kind of the introduction, where this letter is headed. And the second part will be to see how Peter begins talking about life and godliness and how this is a gift that God has given to us. So this first way of introduction, I want us to see right from the beginning that what Peter seems concerned about is to talk about the sufficiency of Jesus, how Jesus is sufficient for our needs. It starts by this letter, we should say, is written by the Apostle Peter or an associate of Peter under his name. And most people identify it as a letter that could be described as a farewell or a testament that Peter writes shortly before his death. And as I just mentioned, he seems especially interested and concerned from the beginning, but throughout, in talking about the sufficiency of Jesus, that we don't need to add anything more to what Jesus has done or the teaching that Jesus has given, but that Jesus is sufficient. And our passage, you might have noticed, opens in a traditional way from the Hellenistic letters of that era. It starts by the naming the author first, then followed by the name of the recipients. Peter, the author, introduces himself by two words. He is a servant and an apostle. And these two titles speak of his ministerial role, that he has been called by Jesus to follow the example and the way of Jesus to serve the people of God, to minister to them. He has been granted what the title is called is the office of an apostle, meaning that Jesus gave Peter authority and that he gives authority for him to teach the words of Jesus and for him to give leadership to the people of Jesus, the church of Jesus. See, the apostle is one who is directly commissioned by Jesus himself. If you're interested, the Presbyterian Book of Church Order describes the apostle as an extraordinary office, meaning to say that it's not the ordinary way that God works. It's not like an elder that God sets up as normal, but this was an extraordinary time that Jesus himself established apostles to lead his church after he ascended into heaven. Well, after speaking of himself, Peter turns to those who are receiving his letter, and he describes them as to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. Most likely, those who received this letter were Christians in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. Yet the readers are not identified by their location, which is somewhat unusual in the New Testament, but by their relationship with God. They are those who have faith. And the transition from talking about being an apostle to those of faith, we might just skip over it, but we should see that it is beautiful and it's significant. Because though Peter is one who was called to a unique and specific role in the church, even given authority. But he wants to make clear from the very beginning as he writes to these men and women that there is not a hierarchy in terms of relationship or access to God. Peter reminds the church that they have received a faith that is equal, equal in standing, equal in privilege, equal in access to that of the apostles, those who Jesus had called himself, that these believers, they do not have a position that is inferior to those who are called to be leaders in the church. Now, you might wonder, why does Peter feel the need to remind them of this? Why does he even need to say these things? Well, he's writing this, one, to affirm their faith, to say that they are men and women of faith, but more than that, to talk about the significance and the sufficiency of Jesus, the grace of God in Christ. Surely the apostles were given a special role, but yet their faith does not grant them special places before God. If we're tempted to think of God granting relationships that are based on a hierarchy or special levels of salvation, maybe we think about that in terms of missionaries or ministers or other leaders. This passage reminds us that while there are unique responsibilities in the church, there is no hierarchy of grace or salvation.
And the reason for that is because of the greatness of Christ, the sufficiency of Jesus. The righteousness of Jesus, it's by that righteous life that he lived, the work of Jesus, that Peter reminds them that those who had faith, those who received this faith, that they have an equal standing before God. That Jesus sets us in an accepted position before God, and that our place before God is from beginning to end rooted in what Jesus has done for us. Therefore, all who are in Christ, regardless of their gifts, regardless of their calling, all who are in Christ by faith have an equal standing, equal privilege, and equal access to God. This is a gift that God gives. It's been obtained. The image here is that of an inheritance, of a gift being given. And the Christians who have received a faith receive an equal place before God, the honor and dignity that Jesus gives. Again, maybe that's something that you would not think much about, but it's important for us to grasp that all of us, we are in Christ because of his significance, not because of ours, because of his sufficiency, not because of ours, but in him, we stand before God fully accepted. And because of that great work that Jesus has done, because of his significance, it moves Peter to give a title to him. Do you see how Jesus is described? Our God and Savior. The construction of this passage, the Greek construction, makes clear that Peter is speaking of Jesus not just as Savior, but calling Jesus himself God. Later on, at the very end of this letter, Peter offers a doxology again, reminding that Jesus of his sufficiency, of his wonder, saying that to him, to Jesus, be glory now and forever to the day of eternity. These are languages that were given only to God in the Old Testament, that Jesus is being set apart as God himself who has acted for you and for me. And so true spirituality, life, it begins with remembering and affirming who Jesus is and the sufficiency of the work that he has done for his people. That our standing before God does not need to be added to, that we might have access to him. Well, as I said, 2 Peter begins this opening to remind the group of who he is and who they are, but especially all finding all of that in the significance of Jesus. But that's not where Peter stops. He goes on, as we'll see the second part of our sermon now, he talks about life, life and godliness. And what we're invited to think about, to reflect upon, is that when God in his love gives you and I life, when he gives us standing for him, he invites us to a life that will be reflective of him. That our faith in Jesus should not be separated from our daily tasks and daily responsibilities, our relationships, but it's in those very places that we are to reflect the love of God, to live the life of God. I guess the hope would be that in our true spirituality that we'd find an integrity between our inner life and our external actions, that in knowing God's love, that we learn more and more to live in and through that love. And Peter starts this invitation by writing that God in his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, I should pause for a moment and say that we see a glimpse of it here, but we'll see it throughout this opening chapter of 2 Peter, that it is filled with words that can be overwhelming. It's pile upon pile of phrases and of clauses. One author writes that every sentence, every word almost glitters or flashes, saying, look at this, this is important. And it can be hard to follow the piling up of all the things that Peter is trying to communicate to the church. But as he invites us into this gift that God has given to us, I want us to see that he's inviting us to life. He's saying that he has come not just to remove our sins, but to bring us life, and that that life would be such that we reflect him, and that life would be such that we even partake with his nature, that we would be in union with God, learning more and more to live with and in God. This phrase, life and godliness, I don't know what comes to mind when you hear the word godliness. Maybe if you're like me, I can picture kind of going off by myself and trying to figure out the things I'm supposed to do or the things I'm not supposed to do. But we should be reminded that this word godliness, life and godliness, is the Greek word is a communal word, a a relational word. That we're invited to not go off by ourselves, but to begin more and more to imagine our lives in connection to God. Our lives being connected to our families, to our neighbors, to our church community. That we are learning more and more how would we live in relationship, in community, first with God and with those He's placed in our lives. In loyalty, we seek to live in union with God. Well, as we reflect on this gift, there is a chain in our passage. We talk about things glittering and shining. Maybe we can picture a string of jewels that we see in our passage. First being that we are told that we are granted everything we need for life and godliness. That this is a gift that God gives us. And in this granting, how is it given? It's given through the knowledge of Him who called us. So if this is a gift that God gives us, the next thing we see is that it is given through the knowledge of Jesus who has called us. That how we begin to receive and grasp this life is we begin to know the one who has entered our life and called us to Himself. What do we think of when we think of God? And if someone asks us, what is God like? What would we say? See, Peter's saying it's when we encounter God, not just this idea of knowledge that we build up over time, you know, our spiritual life, but especially in the moment where we are called to conversion, where we begin to live our lives in relationship with God. What is God like? What is it like that we encounter when God calls to us? I can't help but think about Jesus and the stories that He would tell, especially in the Gospel of Luke, when He describes to us through His stories and asks, what do we think God is like? And He says, God is like a woman that's sweeping her house because she's lost one of her 10 coins, and she sweeps and she cleans, going into every corner until she finds the coin that is lost. And when she finds it, she celebrates telling her friends that what was lost has been found. What is God like? What is it like when we encounter and know the one who has called us in Jesus? Jesus says it's like God is like a shepherd who had 100 sheep, and that he, even though 99 are found and one was lost, He leaves the flock, the herd, and goes seeking after the one that was lost. That God is like the one who goes into the brambles and into the wilderness, into the wandering places, the wastelands, to find the lost sheep. And when He finds that sheep, He picks it up and carries it home, celebrating and rejoicing that the one that was lost has been found. What is God like? Jesus says God is like a father who has been left by his son, left by his child, left behind, but who watches day after day, waiting for the one he loves to come home. And when he sees on the horizon his lost son, that he runs to that son, granting him new clothes, a ring, new shoes, celebrating for the whole household that his son that was dead is now alive, that was lost and now is found. What is God like? When we begin to receive the gift of life that Jesus has for us, it starts by us knowing the God who has pursued us in our sin, pursued us in our regrets and in our worries, and told us that we belong to Him and that He celebrates our presence with Him. Well, this chain begins by talking of a gift, and the gift being received through knowledge of the one who calls us. We also hear that this call allows us to know the great promises of God. If we know God in the way as the one who pursues us, then it's possible that we would know them as the God who makes promises and shows faithfulness to us. That in His loyalty, He pursues us that we might be with Him. That even in the face of our sin, the face of our wandering, the face of our forgetfulness, God does not forget. And He's made a promise to bind Himself to us in Christ, and He will keep it now and forever. And that chain leads ultimately to the great news that what God hopes for us is that we become partakers of the divine nature. This is not a way of talking about becoming gods or becoming immortal beings. It's a way of saying that all of God's call and His promises lead to us being united and partnering and sharing with Him. Living in His loyal love. I'm not sure if you saw the story in there's a newspaper the other day that about the San Francisco Museum of Modern Art. But above the story, there's a picture of a man on his hands and knees with his camera taking a picture of a set of eyeglasses that are on the floor. But under the story, it says that there were two teenage boys that were visiting the museum that day of modern art, and they decided that they would take off one pair of their eyeglasses and set them on the floor, wondering if people would think that that was an art display. And sure enough, shortly after they set their glasses on the ground and walked away to watch, people began to gather around their eyeglasses, even taking pictures, getting as close as they could to take photographs of this magnificent piece of modern art. Now, I don't say that to make fun of modern art, but rather just it's a wonderful story of two teenage boys, you know, having fun. But I picture that. If you could picture these eyeglasses that were set there on the side, inviting people to wonder over them, that maybe points to how our passage ends. For Peter says that there is a path of life in which we live with God. But he reminds us that there are many things in this world that will draw our attention. There will be many things in this world that will even say to us, hey, pay attention to this, that if you look at here, or if you invest yourself here, if you get close here, then you'll find life. Peter even says it's possible that we can give ourselves to these things, and in doing so, that we will become corrupted. More than just a high school joke, we'll become corrupted by the things that offer life when they have no life to give. So part of us reflecting on God calling us to life is to hear that he says that we should escape from the world, that we should run away, that we should run away from these things that would deconstruct us as human beings, that we should try to avoid, that we should turn away from those things that would fill us with a blindness or a nearsightedness. For there are many things that offer us life, but in doing so, if we take hold of them, if we pay attention to them, they affect our ability to comprehend life. They affect your ability to see yourself, or maybe in turn, they affect our ability to see anything but ourselves. For there are some things that when we pursue them or seek them, what they do is they deepen and pile up our regrets and our worries. But Peter wants us to know that in Christ there is a different way, that we should escape or run away from these things that would corrupt, and that we are to run and to go towards, become partakers of the gift of God. That in Christ and in his word and in his way, in his sufficiency, we see a path of life. Not just existence, but a life that reflects our Maker, reflects the ways of God. At the heart of this is not your effort or my effort. At the heart of it is our union with God by his promises. That in the promises of God that we are invited to something that does not corrupt us but restores us and makes us whole. There are no full answers that would speak to all of the struggles that you or I feel, the different regrets or the different struggles that we might feel even today. But I want us to hear that when Peter writes that God in his divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through him who has called us, by which he has given us great and precious promises. He's reminding us that we do not belong to the world any longer in Christ, but that God himself has given his very life to us, that we may live in union with him by his grace. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, I thank you for who you are. And I thank you, Lord, that you have pursued us in Christ. And Lord, we pray that by your grace that we would turn away from things that would offer life but are actually hollow and empty, that we may seek and find your word, and that by your grace and promises that we'd rest in it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.